So 1 Timothy chapter 4, 11 to 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us in darkness. You've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to take the penalty of our sin and make us new creatures. And as we fumble trying to serve you throughout the rest of our lives, Father, we just ask for you to continuously give us your strength. Give us the strength we need to love one another, to be faithful spouses and parents and Christians and church members. And please rid us of distraction this morning and just have us soak in your word. Bless this presentation of it, this preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw that the good pastors train themselves for godliness. And this one passage, I believe this whole passage really, chapter 4, verse 6 through 16, is one big chunk, but I cut it in two for time, as I often do. And so last week we discussed how Michael Phelps is the most decorated Olympian to have ever lived, and we discussed his training regimen and his diet regimen and his recovery regimen and how intensely dedicated he was to the sport of swimming, and how that got him training for that earned him the most Olympic medals ever given to any human person who's ever lived yet to this day, and how good pastors train themselves for godliness and why and how they do that. And today we're going to go over the main reason why they do it. And then the main point of today's passage is that good pastors train others. Good pastors train others for godliness. And as he does at the beginning of the last paragraph, the last passage that we had on this past Sunday, Paul again tells Timothy to teach these things. If you look at chapter 4, verse 6 and chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, in verse 6, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Verse 11, command and teach these things. So Paul has given him in this passage kind of a double command, a double encouragement. Look, put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant. Okay, command, teach these things. He's telling them that repetition is important. Dedicate yourself to this. I command you to do this. Command and teach these things. Put these things before the brothers and sisters. And we discussed how these things, when Paul is saying these things, it includes all of the instructions that Paul has written so far in the letter. So you might think, command these things. What things? There's a lot of things Paul has talked about so far in this letter of 1 Timothy. Here's some of the things that Timothy is supposed to put in front of the believers. Here's some of the things he's to command and teach in the church. Paul writes previously, the goal of producing love in the church, which issues from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. Timothy is to command that the church live its life with a pure heart, sincere faith, and good conscience so that love is produced in the church. He discussed how men and women are to behave in the church, identifying true, good pastors and teachers, identifying false teachers and false teachings. He identifies the gospel itself. He says that there is only one God in chapter 2. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. Also, that God desires all to be saved, so we should pray for all, particularly our leaders and government. He gives us the offices of pastor and deacon and their qualifications. And then right before this passage, Paul teaches the reality that some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the faith. Some will leave the gathering of Christians. Some will leave the church because of unbelief or because they are pursuing, as Paul writes, doctrines of demons in chapter 4, 1 to 5, doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits and things like that, because they start to follow false teachings or they run after sin rather than believing and remaining in the Word, in the gospel, with Jesus, and gathered with his people. Timothy, the good pastor, is to place all these things before the believers. And in our passage, in verse 11, he is to command and teach all these things that we just listed. And this last passage, the last passage, had instructions directly for Timothy's sake. So in verses 6 through 10, chapter 4, 6 through 10, all of that is primarily for Timothy's sake. Instructions to Timothy for himself. But in our passage today, verses 11 to 16, these are instructions from Paul given to Timothy, but for everybody else's sake, for the sake of all who are in the church, for the sake of all who listen to him, who are taught by him, who observe his life. Good pastors train others for godliness. How does that happen? What does it look like for that to exist in a church? First, the good pastor is to set the believers an example. If you look in verse 12, it reads, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, and love, and faith, and impurity." The good pastor trains others for godliness first and foremost by his example. And that's humbling as a pastor. You know, one of the things that Timothy is to do that we learned last week is he is to preach and teach, exhort, encourage, rebuke, place all of the Word of God and before the church, say what it means, and that he is to be formed by the Word of God himself. He's not to be a hypocrite. He's not to be preaching what it says, telling everybody, persuading everybody, hey, believe what it says and allow and apply this to your life and be obedient to Jesus. But then the pastor is also to take his own advice. He's to take the Word himself and be formed by it. And this is hitting me a little heavier than it usually does. Because, you know, sitting here in the pulpit, you ask yourself, Doug, you're a pastor. Are you setting the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity? And that involves behind closed doors and in public both. I'm not, guys, I got all this stuff I got to get off my chest. It's simply, you know, that's the gravity of the situation. Do I as a pastor, does any pastor, because the good pastor is to set the believers an example. Now imagine you've been at a company for 30 years. Anybody work for a company more than 30 years? All right. Few of y'all. Imagine you're at a company for 30 years and then one week you come in, you got a new boss and he's 25. I hear a few chuckles. He's 25 years old. You've been told we're going to have a new supervisor here in the next week, and the whole week you're thinking, okay, I'm going to get my stuff in order. I'm going to have an initial meeting with this guy. I'm sure I should probably get some goals written down. I should probably let him know who I am and what I do here, things like that. And so he comes in Monday morning, you're like, I'm going to meet the new boss, and he's 25, and he's just out of college, and he says, what's up, dude? This place is sick. No cat. No, I don't know if he would speak that way, but you get the point. You've been working there 30 years. Let's say you're 60 years old and you got kids older than him. And he comes in and he's your new supervisor. This is what happens in the Army. 22-year-old Doug, right out of college, got a commission as an infantry officer and became a platoon leader, where I was younger than my platoon sergeant and squad leaders, who had twice as many years in service as me at least. And they all had children, things like that. It's weird to look at a platoon sergeant who's nearing 40 years old when you're 22 and say, I'm writing your evaluation, I'm the boss, we're going to do what I, you know, it's kind of a silly concept. But, you know, it happens in the real world. Some churches call a pastor who's 30. Imagine you've been at the same company for 30 years. You're in your 60s. You get a new boss. And on the first day you come into work, ready to meet him, he's 25 years old. He's younger than your own kids. And undoubtedly, calling him sir and submitting to him as a boss will be a challenge. But the good pastor, Paul writes, is not to let anyone despise him for his youth. Paul recognizes Timothy's a young man. Most speculations and commentaries and everything I've found said he's somewhere between 25 and 30 years old. He's a young man. And in this culture, not unlike our culture, but in the culture that he's living in, elders and age are very important. In Korean culture, for an example, when you meet somebody, like in America, what's the first thing you ask somebody when you meet them? What do you do? Sorry, what do you do? You know, yeah. Hey, how are you? What's your name? And then really shortly after that, what do you do? Where do you work? Well, in Korea, it's how old are you? Because depending on where you are in the age bracket there, there's a different tone. If you speak to a Korean that's a couple years older than you, there's a formal tone that you have to do. When you're having dinner with them or hosting them in your house, there's certain things that are expected in the culture based on age that you are to do and how to say and act and what you're not to say and all that kind of stuff. So we understand cultures, some cultures place a really high value on age. I can't say things to a 70-year-old man that I could to a 20-year-old man, and even in our culture, right? So the good pastor is not to allow his age to go against him. Rather, he is to set a good example for all. He is to make people deal with his character and his maturity, his good conduct and faith and speech and purity, all those things. He should say, why are you, he should not let people discourage him or slander him, or look down on him, or treat him with less respect or trust because of his age. He should expect people to treat him according to his character. I think that's a very American idea. Judge not, you know, what Martin Luther King Jr. say? I want my kids to be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. The good pastor is not to let anyone despise him for his youth. In verse 14, we see that Timothy, as the pastor here in Ephesus, the young good pastor recognizes his gift and calling is from God. He's been gifted from God. He's been called by God by the laying on of hands of the elders in his previous church, and then also a prophecy given about him being equipped for the work. And that is where his legitimacy comes from. It's not his age. It's his calling from God, his being gifted to do the role by God, and his character, which is to be above reproach. Though he is young, though he may be despised by others due to his youth, he's to set an example to the believers in four or five different ways Paul lists here. First, in speech. He's not to be vulgar. He's not to be immature. He's not to be quick to speak. He is to be slow to speak, quick to listen and hear. He is to speak respectfully, responsibly, and honestly. He is to tell the truth. He is to set everyone an example, all the believers an example in speech. Second, in his conduct. Just like his speech, his conduct should not be vulgar or immature or unholy, but respectable and righteous. His conduct should not be in question because one of the qualifications, again, to be pastor is to be above reproach, to be blameless. And that doesn't mean perfect. It just means, generally speaking, there's no known charges of a terrible character or open flagrant unrepentant sin or anything like that in his life. Everyone knows he's generally a good guy. You know, he's got a good character. He's to set the believers an example also, third, in love. The good pastor loves others and he loves God well. He sacrificially loves his wife, sacrificially loves the church. He tells the truth. He doesn't boast. He is patient. He is kind. He is all the things that love says about itself in 1 Corinthians 13 that we always hear read at weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast. It always believes all things. It loves all those beautiful characteristics of what love is. The pastor is to set an example to the believers in love. He is also to set a good example in faith. His faith is sound. He walks the walk. He has confidence in his Lord and Savior. He holds the faith once for all delivered to the saints with no purpose of evasion or mental reservation. He loves Jesus. He has faith. He believes the Bible. He believes the gospel. And then finally, in purity, the good pastor sets for the believers a good example in purity. His life is pure. He is free from sexual immorality. He is free from idolatry. Instead of allowing people to despise him or look down on him or give him less credibility or respect because of his age, the good pastor is to set an example for others. Have his credibility come from his example and not based off of cultural norms. The good pastor's life is to be one characterized by godly speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Why? As an example. It's for others. His conduct, his living this way, his setting this great example for everybody is for other people. That's the purpose of an example. He is to exemplify godliness, having trained himself for godliness for the benefit of others. He is to train others in godliness through his example so that others will look at his godliness and learn how to live godly lives themselves. Just as Christ lived the perfect life, which inspires us to strive to live righteously ourselves and to honor Christ, to give glory to God, an under-shepherd of Christ, a pastor in a church, is to set an example for Christ's flock to help them train themselves for godliness. Second, the good pastor is to be devoted to public reading, teaching, and exhortation. And we see that in verse 13. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. And Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." That's why when we preach sermons here, Pastor Bill or I will get up and read the passage. And we have a Scripture reading. And we have a call to worship where we read a passage out of the Bible. We are dedicating ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, and then we teach and exhort it, or preach and exhort it. An exhortation is encouraging everybody to believe it, encouraging everybody to apply it, encouraging everybody to obey it. It's a persuasive action. It's an exhortation. If you remember in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Mark 1, 38, Jesus says, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus came to preach the gospel, his own gospel, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that all may be saved and come to repentance and faith. Jesus came to preach and teach the word, himself being the word of God in the flesh. He cited the Old Testament, reading or reciting the Old Testament constantly. He went into the synagogue, as was often his practice in Nazareth, and he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he read it publicly. Jesus himself read and recited the word of God publicly. He cited the Old Testament constantly in refuting Satan and the false teachers of his day, and he taught the very message of salvation: repent for the forgiveness of sins and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's his message. He gave his life, dedicating his life to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preaching repent and believe, for preaching that the kingdom of God is near, for preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He dedicated his life to the word of God. He used it constantly. He fulfilled it constantly. He read it in public. He recited it to refute Satan himself to his face. Bend the knee and bow and worship me, Satan says, Jesus, and I'll give you all of these kingdoms. And Jesus says, you shall not. Actually, I'm showing myself a fool. You shall worship the God, the Lord your God alone. He cites the word of God. Jesus says, hey, just jump off of this high building. Surely the angels will catch you. And he says, you shall not put your Lord your God to the test. Every time Satan tempted him by warping the word of God, he used the word of God accurately to refute Satan. He publicly read, publicly recited, personally read, personally recited, and fulfilled and lived out the word of God. And like Christ, the good shepherd, his under-shepherds, good pastors, are to read and teach Scripture and exhort, encourage, and persuade and challenge people to apply it to their lives, to repent and believe it. And this is the primary way pastors serve their congregation because, as verse 14 tells us, the pastor is gifted with the ability to do so as his spiritual gift, which he must never neglect. And third, the good pastor is to practice and immerse himself in these things so that all may see his progress. We see that in verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. And again, these things here, when Paul says, teach these things, immerse yourself in them, the immediate context that Paul is referring to is speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, public reading, teaching, and exhortation. So he's saying, practice and immerse yourself in the public reading of Scripture, the public teaching of Scripture, the exhortation of the people to obey Scripture, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. Why? So that all may see your progress. He is to immerse himself in all these godly things, to dedicate himself to them, but it's for the benefit of others. It's for all. So the church and the onlooking world will see his sanctification and take it as a good example to follow, as something noticeable and attractive, so that he is a light in the world. So other people look to him and think, what's with that guy? Why is he different than us? And they're attracted to the gospel. And I've seen this in my life. This has happened to me several times. Because of social media, what happens every year or so is I'll get some guy that I was in college with or who I served in the military with, and he'll just say, hey, man, what's up? I want to catch up with you. And they'll contact me on Facebook or something. We'll get on the phone. And they'll basically, this is what how every conversation goes. What happened? Why did you leave a career in the military, a solid one, making decent money? You'd be retired a few years from now. Why did you do that? Why aren't you a drunken fool anymore? Why aren't you speaking and talking like this? Why aren't you living like that? Where'd you go? What happened to you? It's because I've changed. Because God changed me. And when the good pastor is faithful to all these things that Paul says, it's for others. And one of those things that it does is it makes people look at his life and think, what's with that dude? And call him up. And that's the same for each and every one of us. It's not just the pastor. People should see us as lights in the darkness. Peculiar people. Sojourners and strangers, as Peter calls us, in the world. Jesus says in Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. People came from all over the region to see Jesus. Some were curious, some were his followers, or eventually his followers, some were his enemies. But because of the way he lived righteously, setting an example for others, it attracted all. And therefore all heard the gospel, but perhaps didn't receive it themselves. In a similar way, the progress and godliness of the good pastor, Christ's under-shepherd, should be seen by others and grab their attention. And the good pastor trains others in godliness, so the same thing happens in their lives. Again, the purpose of the pastor's practicing of godliness is for others. Brothers and sisters, the purpose of the pastor's whole life is for you. It's for everyone in the church. The position is a call to die for yourself. or die to yourself for Jesus and for others. Just, it's the same call that all of us have, but just a bit more unique. Indeed, Paul ends this section of instruction with the two most important priorities of the pastor in verse 16, his godly character and the teaching of God's word. Look at verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The weight, the gravity, the importance of having a godly character and sound teaching, of teaching others godliness in the Word of God, is of grave importance. Because, as Paul says, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The pastor's life is a matter of life and death. A pastor having a moral failure in a church while holding that position can do more destruction in a church or for people's faith or for the witness of the church than other people's lives would do. And just as Christ was faithful in living the perfect life, setting an example for us, and was faithful in teaching and fulfilling the word of God, the good pastor is to live life above reproach, to set an example for the congregation and faithfully teach and preach the word of God. And just like Christ did this to save sinners, the good pastor does this to see sinners saved. Wait a second, Pastor Doug. Are you saying that by you living your life a certain way, you can save people? No, I would never say that. You've been talking a lot about striving and working for godliness and seeing other people saved because of striving and working for godliness, but salvation is through faith alone, Pastor Doug. Are you teaching that we can save other people or that salvation is some way through works? No, it's not. But what Scripture makes clear here and in other passages, and here is a rich, deep, powerful, merciful reality of the gospel. Merciful reality of salvation. The gospel only requires from us faith and repentance, but it produces obedience. It produces obedience in us, for our sanctification, for our assurance of salvation. Toiling and striving for godliness, that's perseverance in the faith. Toiling and striving for godliness, perseverance, is a gift from God to believers. Believers grow in godliness because they will grow in godliness. Because God has saved them and is working godliness in them. He who started a good work in you will surely finish it. I don't have a benediction for today, but the one we've used for months, he will surely do it. He will surely do it. All good things will be formed in you. Your character will be formed into Christ's likeness because it is God doing it in you. The striving to live a godly life, it does not earn us anything. But it's a gift from God to the one who was saved. Colossians 1, 28 to 29 says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. We strive and we toil and we work in proclaiming Jesus and teaching and warning all about Jesus, living faithfully, living with godly lives, persevering in our faithfulness, brothers and sisters, with the energy that He Himself gives us. Not on our own, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 10. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And in Luke 21, 19, by your endurance, you will gain your life. in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So, the true gospel teaching, the gospel reality is that those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ are born again, and the Holy Spirit regenerates their hearts and lives inside of them. And such believers live lives toiling and striving and working for godliness. They live lives of perseverance because they are saved. Because they are saved. Because God is working in them. We don't do them. We don't do them to be saved. We don't work and strive and toil and persevere to earn it. We live that way because we've got it. Amen. And we live in a world of darkness and sin and struggle and death. We don't do good works to be saved. We do them because we are saved. Glory to God. Because without God's power, without his work in our hearts, we don't have any good works. They're all ultimately for ourselves. To get pats on the back and look good in front of people, or to earn a standing before God, or something like that. What this also means is that no one will be saved on the last day who ultimately abandons the faith and gives themselves over to sin. That's the flip side of this coin. Though a person may express belief in Jesus and our church members for years, one day they may show themselves to be among those who, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, depart from the faith. Some may eventually get tired of the Bible, tired of church. They stop reading the Bible. They stop attending altogether. They proceed with a life where Jesus and church have little to no room in it. Some may be confronted with a sinful lifestyle, and instead of repenting with the church's help, they defend their sin and they choose their sin over their own church and over their own Lord. Such people demonstrate a lack of endurance, perseverance, and abiding in Christ's word, ultimately demonstrating that they aren't born again, or as John says in 1 John, they are not of us because they never were of us. They went out from us because they never were of us. And the good pastor's life and teaching is to be thorough and faithful and clear so that all hear the gospel clearly and learn God's word thoroughly, allowing it to produce perseverance in their heart and assuring them of their salvation. How many of you all have ever struggled with assurance of salvation? That's the pastor's life, the pastor's teaching, the preaching of the church, the Lord's Supper, baptism, church membership, perseverance, toiling and striving that's in your life. Those are all meant to assure you, that you are saved. Why else would you be here? It'd be easier to live life somewhere else. It's not a Christian at all. So for believers here, struggling and striving in this world, and reliance on Christ and pursuit of godliness, take heart. Take heart. You are saved. It is God who has started a good work in you, and he will complete it. Be encouraged this morning as we take the Lord's Supper together, because as we do so, we're looking at one another and saying, hey, you're saved. Me too, I'm saved. Hey, Jack, you're saved. Hey, Dewey, you're saved. Dewey, am I saved? Yeah, we're taking the Lord's Supper together. We're assuring one another. You are persevering in the faith. You are here every Sunday at the gathering. You are here loving one another. You are here under the word. I remember you 2 years ago and your sermon stunk. Look at them now. You know, I remember you 2 years ago. You were harsh on your wife. Look at you now. Look at the sanctification. God, that's what assurance of salvation comes from the church. It comes from our lives together. So take heart in that. And for those who demonstrate or have no desire for godliness or for faithfulness in their life at all, for those living in habitual sin and won't confess it, won't seek or accept help from other believers or the church with it, don't brush this message off. Your soul is at stake. Examine your heart. Are you obedient to Christ's word? Are you striving for godliness? And if you have no care to strive for godliness from your heart, I implore you as a minister of the gospel to commit your life, to commit yourself to the Lord today. Allow him to work godliness in you and to grant you salvation as a free gift by simple repentance and faith. Let's pray.